Let's find in our Bibles the Epistle of James. Would you open to James chapter 4 and verse 1? If you're visiting with us, we've been walking through this letter for a number of months now, and we're at chapter 4, verse 1, for the second time. And you're going to find a question there that James raises, a rhetorical question. And we're going to discover, as James, the brother of our Lord, leads us, we're going to discover the real source of all of our relational discord. That's the issue. And with clinical precision, James, as we saw last Lord's Day, has identified the real problem we face. Why do our relationships fall apart? Why are they so tangled up? Why are they so complicated? Why do they end sometimes? And James is mostly concerned about relationships within the body of Christ. That's the target. Why do we, who know the Lord, who've been forgiven, often struggle to get along? And that is the issue before us. The answer that James gives, as we saw last time, is that our passions are seeking to be expressed and fulfilled in ways that God has forbidden. This is the answer to the question you find in verse 1. We also discover that there is within each of us, as James writes, a civil war going on. Internal to each of us, there's a conflict. Our passions, as James writes in this very text, are waging war against our souls. We're all in the midst of conflict internally. And therefore, it would be very understandable that there would be conflict then boiling out from every life, touching each other. None of us are as sanctified as we ought to be or as we will be. And as we're going to see, we need to repent. We need to live a life of repenting. We need to be asking for forgiveness. We need to be granting forgiveness. We need to be calling upon the mercy of God, even as those who know Christ. We need more mercy, and we need to give more mercy. And this morning, we're going to go a bit further into this passage and continue answering the question, why do we do the things we do? Let's read again the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And this is the word of the Lord. And may our Father now bless its proclamation to our ears and to our hearts. Well, again, you might want to tighten your pew belt a little bit. James does not mince words at all. He speaks very bluntly, in love, but he speaks very bluntly. And we need to feel the weight of what James is saying. This should not be brushed off. We should not be afraid of it, and we should not trivialize it. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord's brother. And so it's good for us, and it hits hard. It hits close to home. And James will speak in chilling terms. There's no two ways about it. These are frightening terms. They are terms that just chill us to the core. He's going to show us this morning the awful damage that is inflicted when we seek the gratification of our passions in sinful and selfish ways. When we're not guided, as he says in chapter 3, by godly wisdom. When worldly wisdom takes over the church, things go south. And so do relationships. And when things go south, when these passions are warring within us, then there is collateral damage. We never sin in isolation. There are no trivial sins in God's economy. And there are no inconsequential relational sins, especially in the church. When we treasure personal gratification above all else, there is a price to be paid. The outward symptom is the relational conflict, but the real cause, as we're going to see this morning, is a flawed relationship with God. We fight and quarrel because we're not right with God. And this is what James will say. Maybe to see it from another angle, we might put it this way. On the human side of the equation, the price we pay for our passions being in charge is the destruction of relationships. But on the other side, as we're going to see in a moment, there's a greater cost. And that is a breach with God that even will affect our ability to pray. You've read it with me. James is even going to bring into the equation how prayer is destroyed when we're seeking the gratification of our passions. In verse 2, you'll notice the beginning of a kind of sinister progression. James is going to show us how unfettered desire or uncontrolled passions leads to one consequence after another. Dominoes begin to fall. And ultimately, we arrive at the place when we can't pray, and even when we do pray, God does not hear. So our passions, our desires, he will call them lusts in just a minute, these passions, when they're out of under the control of Christ, they leave in their wake some terrible things. And so James will speak most plainly about the terrible carnage wrought by uncontrolled desire. Now, let's look at this word desire in verse 2. He says, you desire. He makes it very personal. He is not aiming at a nameless group of people, you know, the first church of this city or that city. He is talking to individual Christians. You have desires, and we all do. Now, that's a different word than the word passions that appears in verse 1. This is the word that we translate lust. And what's interesting about the way James uses this word, it signifies the fact that we lust for something and we keep on lusting for something. This is a longing for something. It's an attraction to something. It's something that I feed and I nourish and I do it continually. Rather than confessing that sin of lusting to God, rather than repenting, we cultivate it and we toy with it and we tease it out and we contemplate it further. And then it becomes something of ultimate value to us. This is what he means by the word desire there in that verse. A desire is something that you must have, and in that moment you want it above anything else in your life. It is a desire not submitted to Christ. It means that you are pursuing satisfaction not in Christ, but in something else. It is a quest for satisfaction without regard to our Lord or to the word of the Lord. It is an interior problem. It is my problem. It's not unlike what James has already said in chapter 1 about temptation. He says, each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Same word, lusts. And when that desire or that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. That sinister progression James is laying out one more time. And so we have passions, we have desires that are unruly. They don't want to be contained. And when we play with them, when we toy with them, we will do things we would have never imagined possible. We will do things we would have never said that we would do. And so we want to look at this progression. And he says, so the desire is there, the war is there, and it's for every Christian. There's no Christian above this. There's no Christian so mature that the war is not raging in their soul. There's no Christian that doesn't find from God the mandate to get control of our desires. And when we don't, here's what happens. He says, you murder. You murder. Now, that sounds extreme, doesn't it? I mean, come on, James, chill out. But he's not being extreme at all. He's using the language of war. Relational breaches in the church or in the neighborhood or in your own home or in your place of work or leisure, they are serious matters in the eyes of the Lord. And relational discord within the body of Christ is especially abhorrent to God. Our Father doesn't like that. So James here employs words of extreme violence to communicate to us today the actual enormity of every fracture of every relationship for the people of God. This is serious business. Now, it is literally true, isn't it? It is literally true that uncontrolled passions do and have led to murder. That's how people get killed. In fact, no murder or even act of voluntary manslaughter has ever occurred without first existing as a frustrated desire. That's how murders occur. The law of God is disregarded. The passion grows. It is now uncontained, and there are many times, literally, it leads to murder. A man, for instance, walks into a jewelry store, and he sees the diamond necklace, and that diamond necklace screams out to him. And he looks at that necklace. It's very alluring. He wants it above all else. He breaks the display case. He takes it without paying for him. The proprietor of the store confronts him, and he begins to beat him. And then in a fit of rage, he chokes the life out of that store owner, and he is guilty of murder. It happens. Let me give you two well-known biblical examples of this. You'll know these well. I don't even need to give you the reference for these. Two brothers are out at worship one day. One is enjoying the fruit of his faithfulness to God. He has brought of the firstlings of his flock to the Lord, and God receives his offering, and God smiles on this brother. The other brother, the older brother, has not been so faithful. He offers his sacrifice, but God is not pleased with him. In fact, God rejects his sacrifice. And so the older brother is very jealous for the favor, the divine favor that has now fallen upon his younger brother. He craves the status and the position that his younger brother enjoys. And so his desire begins to explode within him, and it turns violent. He lures him out to the field where no one's looking, and he picks up an axe and he murders his brother. And that is how Cain killed Abel. Uncontrolled passion. Think about this one. There's a great king. He's walking around on the roof of his palace. He sees a young woman late at night bathing, a married woman, and she's beautiful, and he wants her. He sends an order by one of his surrogates to bring this woman to his chamber. He sleeps with her. She conceives a child, and to cover up what he has done, he has her husband murdered. Lust leads to murder. It does, literally. Frustrated desire unleashes bad things. There's a vicious logic at work here. Frustrated desire leads to great evil. And this explains all of human history. From Cain to you and me, frustrated desire leads to death. That is history 101 on a bumper sticker. You think about something the prophet Jeremiah said a long time before James wrote his letter. Jeremiah wrote to the kingdom of Judah, God's people. Jeremiah wrote to confront Judah of her idolatrous ways and all the sins that go with idolatry and corrupted worship. And listen to what Jeremiah wrote long before Jesus and long before James. He says, "Will you steal and will you murder and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and make an offering to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known before, and then come into my courts and stand before me, the courts named for me, and say, 'We're delivered,' and then go out and live the way you were living?" And you see the connection between faulty worship, the worship of our passions, and acts that would fill an entire catalog of evil. And that's the way it is. Deformed desires always promise more than they can deliver. They cost you more than you're willing to pay. They take you further away than you thought you'd go, and they lead you to do things you would have never imagined. Yeah, it happens. Sometimes literal murder. But as you might suspect, James is also speaking of another kind of murder that flows from our passions that are unrequited and not satisfied. It is a more frequent kind of murder, the kind of homicide our Lord spoke of in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, Jesus spoke these words, you've heard it said by those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." This kind of murder doesn't literally kill the body, but it kills the relationship. This kind of murder only murders someone's name or reputation or well-being. It doesn't leave a trail of blood or a dead body in the alley, but it's every bit as deadly. It's the kind of homicide, listen to this, it is the kind of homicide that plunges the knife of criticism deep into someone's heart. It discharges the pistol of gossip into their soul. It chokes them in the grip of a lie or a false accusation or a rumor. It strikes them with the fist of grudge holding. It burns them with the fire of bitterness and unholy anger. It crushes them with the weight of harsh, unloving, unkind words. This is the murder James is speaking of. And we're all guilty. And probably we're all guilty today of doing that. The day is early. The New Testament speaks most emphatically about this. I promised you last Lord's Day we would do this today. Listen to the way the New Testament speaks to this kind of homicide. Even in this book, chapter 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Or in chapter 5, verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge," James says, "is standing at the door." Think about something Paul said in Ephesians. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it would give grace to those who hear." Again, in Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, including malice," he says. And again in Colossians 3, "But you now also put these aside, anger and wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech." And then the author of the Hebrew epistle in chapter 12 says, see to it that no one of you in the church comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up will cause trouble, and by this many will be defiled. The New Testament is explicit in its denunciation of the kind of quarreling and fighting and verbal assaults that kill each other. But you know, the person besides Jesus, the person who spoke most strongly about this, there's a certain irony here. He's known as the apostle of love. He's known as the beloved disciple. And listen to what John, the beloved disciple, said about this. His words are, again, chilling. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Have you ever hated a brother or a sister in Christ? "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." And then he adds this frightening warning, "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The point is, when we want something without reference to Christ, when we desire something, when we seek fulfillment in isolation from our relationship to the Lord, then we move most inexorably down the pathway to greater evil. It's just simple spiritual mathematics. It is going to happen. And this explains the turmoil in your heart and in your home, in your marriage, and in every New Testament church. One way or another, unrestrained desire leaves death in its awful wake. Now you know why. But there's more. There's another kind of damage. There's another collateral evil. Not just murder, but notice he mentions coveting, a second consequence of unrestrained desire. You covet, but you can't obtain. Now hang on to that. Someone has defined covet as the willingness to turn an earthly object of human desire into something of ultimate concern. Another has written that when a man gives free rein to his desires, he no longer obeys the command of the Decalogue not to covet. Another New Testament authority, Dr. Linsky, writes that when a man breaks the commandment not to covet, he still lacks the ability to fulfill his desires. And as a consequence, his life then is filled with quarrels and fights. You see that? There's an irony here, isn't it? The lust-driven person cannot obtain what they want. And when they get what they want, they're not happy. You've had it happen to you. They call it buyer's remorse. I've had it happen to me. The first car I ever bought. I've been in the ministry a year. I had no money. Bought a car. As I'm driving off the lot, I'm confessing my sins. What have I done? I can't pay $200 a month for this. What have I done? But I have to drive, but I can't. And there's this tug of war. What have I done? And there's remorse. And maybe you've had it happen to you. You get what you want, and then you don't want it. And that's the horrible irony there is with lust. This explains the world. This explains your bitterness and your frustration and your lack of peace and satisfaction. You covet and you go get it, and then you want more because it's never enough. And on that terrible cycle goes, ad infinitum. You covet, you murder, not good. All caused by unrestrained passions. But then James tells us exactly why the person who is lusting after something, desiring something, cannot obtain it. Notice, he says in verse 2, he simply doesn't ask. He sees something he wants and he goes and gets it, and then it's not what he wanted. He wants more. He wants something different. He wants something better. And so he goes on this search again, driven by lust. And he's never going to get what he wants. He's never going to get what he really needs. He's not asking the Lord for it. You see that? He is talking here, that is, James is talking here about prayer. He doesn't ask the Lord. This man who wants things does not pray. He doesn't submit his desires to God. He doesn't seek his satisfaction and fulfillment in him alone. He wants to get it himself. And you have one of two options for getting what you want. You can go get it, or you can ask of God. And this man doesn't ask. One scholar has written that desire-filled, envious believers do not make requests of God, but instead they are driven by their self-sufficiency. They don't really trust in God's provision. Another man has written this: the unfettered flow of prayer upward and of response downward is no longer operating, and therefore the brother or sister is all out of sorts with God. We're out of sorts with our Father who wants to bless us with every good thing. Do you remember how James has spoken so beautifully of our Father? He says our Father in chapter 1, verse 17, is the Father of lights. And you might recall how we understood that phrase. He is the Father who made those lights. He owns them all. I mean, the innumerable stars and galaxies and every planetary body and every fraction of a meteor that's floating in space somewhere, he owns it. And he owns all the resources and treasures that you'll find there. He, the Father of lights, is our Father. And he has a vast storehold of things he wants to give us. Ask. Submit your desires to him. Bring your desires under the kingship of Jesus and see what God does. And rather than do that, old James is scolding us for neglecting prayer, for putting our hopes in the wrong thing, for seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in the wrong place, in the wrong way, in the wrong person. We fail to trust the one who knows our needs. As Jesus said, he knows our needs before we ask. And when that happens, sin increases, frustration increases, unhappiness increases, bitterness increases, and it brings with it a train of other evils. In verse 3, James continues talking about prayer, how prayer factors into this reality of broken relationships. And so you can see in verse number 3, James speaks very plainly about not asking God. He says, then there are some of you that ask all right. You know, in the moment when the lust is driving you and the passion to have this or to have that is really in control, you do ask for it, but you're not going to get it. Why? You ask and do not receive. That is, you're praying as if prayer is an afterthought. Oh, when all else fails, I'll pray. When I really want something, I'll pray. Prayer as an afterthought, not prayer from a heart of faith that's cleaving to God. Prayer as a last resort measure. And he says in verse 3, you ask wrongly when you pray. And when we pray like that, God will not hear. We ask wrongly. Now think about this. You know, there's a part of me that's offended by this. I'll just confess for you. Yeah, you feel it too. Isn't our default setting, I mean, certainly this is true in the world, it's probably true in the church, isn't it our default setting, isn't it our presupposition that God has to hear our prayers? That's why he makes the big bucks. He has to hear our prayers. That's what he does. That's why he's up there. And we're offended by the notion, by the biblical teaching, that that's not true. I mean, there are many people that believe that God hears all prayer, that God never turns away any prayer, that he never discriminates when it comes to prayer. He hears all prayer. He never rejects prayer. God is obligated to hear every prayer of every person who prays at any time, any place, whenever. I remember when this happened. I was young in the ministry, and there was the leader of a major evangelical denomination who, in just preaching a sermon to his own people, made the offhanded comment that God only hears the prayers of those who pray through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a sermon we would all preach. That sermon got the attention of the media. That sermon, quote, that little extraction, that little piece taken out of that sermon got splashed on the headlines, and the world blew up. Major Christian leader says God doesn't hear your prayers. Because we all know that God has to hear every prayer. And James is writing to New Testament churches, and he is saying that is not true for the world, and it's not true for you. He is not obligated to hear all prayers. Listen to this. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. Psalm 66, the king, David, said this, "If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen to me." You need more evidence? The 145th Psalm, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to those who call upon Him in truth." And then Jesus, our beloved, gentle Jesus. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that my Father may be glorified." Again, Jesus, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith in me." 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence, John says, this is the confidence we have before Him, that He hears us if we ask anything according to His will. Think about what Peter even said. Chapter 3, verse 7. In a context where he's talking about the way the husband loves and cherishes his wife, in the context of the threat of disunity in the marriage, he says, "Live with your wife in an understanding way that your prayers will not be hindered." And so James is telling us that as Christians, we ask wrongly. And what is wrong? What is the motive that's wrong? You can see it here, that we want to selfishly spend it on our pleasure. You know what this is? I can just offer this paraphrase. We are praying that God would grant us access to what we really love. We are praying that God would give us our idol. We have a beloved bird dog, Lucy. She's an only dog now because her beloved companion, our black lab, died last year. Lucy, our bird dog, is now an inside dog. The pastor is having trouble with that. I love her. No, I'm joking. Lucy and I have a ritual. Now, you need to understand something about Lucy's dog temperament. She was an abandoned puppy, found out in the country by my aunt. My aunt nursed her back to health and then gave her to our daughter, Brooke. We've had her for 8 years now. She is very skittish. She never licks you. I've never seen a dog that would not lick you. She will not do that. She looks at you with suspicion. She gets only so close. She doesn't trust anybody or anything. Now, she's gotten attached to Carol because Carol is a lot sweeter than I am. But every night, my ritual, and I'm going to confess my sins, is popcorn. And I make me popcorn. Lucy hears the microwave come on, and she hears me tear open that steaming bag, and I sit on the couch, and I've got my grape Kool-Aid. And I'm eating my popcorn and drinking my grape Kool-Aid, and Lucy is the sweetest, most lovable dog you have ever seen. She transforms herself into this dog that just falls all over. She loves me. I am her master. I pay her bills. I sweep up the tons of fur she leaves all over the house. I take her out at 3:30 in the morning. And she loves me for the popcorn. And when I reach the last kernel, and Daddy gets the last piece. And I get the last piece, and I flash my hands like this, and her ears fall, and she just goes off and gets in her crate. And I see myself in her. I don't want daddy. I want daddy's snacks. That, my friends, is a summary of the book of Judges in the Bible. Have you read Judges recently? God's people sin. They start lusting after foreign deities. They start sinning against Yahweh. They turn their backs on Him, and they fall on their face, and they cry for mercy, and God forgives them, and God sends them an army captain, an army commander, a judge. And this judge comes in filled with the Spirit of God, and this judge destroys all of Israel's enemies and frees them from their bondage. Gives them freedom. Now life is good again. And you know what they do? They go back to their idol. They turn away from Yahweh and they go back to their idol. And this goes on for generations, the judges. They want the snacks God offers, but not the God who gives them. And this is James' point. We treat the Father that way. We seek His hand, not His face. We want Him to bless us so that we could go back serving our idols. And James says God doesn't listen to that nonsense. That is not a prayer He will answer. One of my favorites is Dr. Kistemacher, and he says the one praying, the Christian praying, must ask himself whether his requests in that moment will hallow God's name and further the cause of God's kingdom and be in harmony with God's will. It's been said the simple fact is that God refuses to listen to men who eagerly pursue their selfish pleasures. God will not hear supplications that emerge from a heart filled with selfish motives. It's been said we can never pray aright until we remove self from the center. How true indeed. Now let's retrace our steps. That's a lot to think about. I mean, James just hits us like a fire hose in the face. There's a lot to think about. We've heard it now for two Sundays. We've looked at this text. And so let's retrace our steps for a moment. The real cause of all of our quarreling and fighting at home and anywhere else, and especially in the church, is that our passions are in charge. And when they run the show, the sin of murder is not far behind, and neither is the sin of coveting. And that leads to a host of other terrible things. There is collateral damage when passions are outside the reign of Jesus. Most notably, a pronounced lack of gospel love among God's people. We become selfish. Our fighting and our quarreling affects even our prayers. And in the moment our problem is exposed, we're serving idols, not the Lord Jesus. So is there any good news here? What is the way out? Let me summarize what this book and what the New Testament would teach us about getting out of this terrible cycle of passions and sin, passions and sin, passions and sin. Four words. Word number one, recognize. Recognize that there is a war inside you and me. There is a struggle for control. Who and what will your desires serve? Recognize that we're in a great fight, and the stakes are as high as they can be. Even when I walk by the mall and I allow my eyes to feast on what's inside those stores and that tug of war that begins in my soul, that is serious. That is spiritual war. And Christ needs to be Lord of that. I need to recognize that there's no place I can go where the war isn't being fought. There's no retreat ground. There's no Camp David. There's no mountaintop, there's no fortress, there's no monastery where I can go to be away from the war raging in me. And that's true for you. We need to recognize that. We're at war. Second word, repent. We need to judge our hearts and our desires by the Word of God. We need to let sin be sin. We need to turn from that sin and turn to Christ our Lord. We need to exercise self-control. Holy Spirit empowered self-control. Isn't it something that in that list in Galatians 5 of the blessed fruit of the Spirit, figuring so prominently there, is the beautiful quality of self-control? I need to repent of my lack of self-control and ask the Lord Jesus to reign over my desires, that my desires, every one of them, would be at His disposal, serving His kingdom, serving His will, serving the glory of His name. I need to repent and repent and repent again. Third word, request. I need to pray. I need to seek the face of my Father rather than His hand. I need to seek Him. Oh, indeed, we're commanded to cast our burdens upon Him. We're commanded by Jesus to pray for daily bread. Yes, we take our needs to Him, but we want Him. I need to request Him. Father, give me more of You. Let me learn to seek You and not the snacks You bring along. Let me love You. I've spoken of my friend before, my beloved ministry colleague, who one time, he didn't know it, but he was bringing me under deep conviction. We were talking about the young people of our church. He was responsible for teaching them, and he said, "Mike, pray for me, because so many of my young people's problems could be solved if they would just love Christ." And he's right. And so many of my problems would be solved if I just loved Christ more. And so let's request that. Lord, let me seek Your face. Show me more of You. Turn my heart to sing of Your praise. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your grace. And then that fourth word is the word rest. Rest. People quarreling and fighting are not at rest. So what we need is contentment. Rest. We need to remember that the Lord has already given us all we need and more. If He never sent us another blessing, we would still be billionaires and trillionaires in terms of blessings, wouldn't we? The Apostle Paul put us all under conviction when he said, "If I have food and clothing, a place to lay my head at night, with these, I will be content." Are you at rest? Do you have to have that other person's approval? Do you have to have it your way? Do you have to get the last word in? Do you have to get credit? Do you have to be proven right? Are you waiting on that person to apologize to you? No. If you're resting in Him, you trust His providence. And you rest in Him right now. Because people who are resting in Christ, people who know the Sabbath rest He gives, they are not fighting and quarreling. They are content and they are at peace. And when we do those things, here is the promise from the lips of King Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. May the Lord teach us to seek him and to love him above all things. And may the peace that he gives our own hearts be a peace we know in this body for his glory and for the advancement of his gospel. Shall we pray together as we come to the table of the Lord?